Well, this morning we were hearing about how the Lord Jesus will one day return to this world. He is now seated at his Father's right hand in glory, and he is coming again, and he will with him bring the fullness of God's kingdom. He entered this world the first time in humility, where he was rejected by men and crucified for our sins. But when he enters this world a second time, he will not come with humility. He will be seen by all people as he will come clothed in the glory of the Father. And he will arrive as the only true king, the only true king who has the right to judge the whole human race before the throne of God. That includes all the nations of the world, but it also includes the living and the dead. He will welcome those who've believed in him into his Father's kingdom to be with him forever, but he will also denounce those who have rejected him, and he will cast them into the eternal fires of hell for their sin. And until that time, Jesus says, there are going to be days when the disciples will long to see his kingdom. There will be days when the disciples long for his return, because in those last days, in the time between the cross and his coming, they will have days when they suffer trials, troubles, tribulations, and temptations. So as we open Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, it should be no surprise to us that Jesus asks a searching question, still on the topic of his return. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, will his people continue to believe in him while he is absent from them, but with his Father in heaven? Or when they see that his return is seemingly delayed, will they give up their faith and turn away? You remember how in the Old Testament, Moses went up the mountain to commune with God, and he was up there in such a long time in the people's mind that they decided he must have died up there, and therefore they pressed Aaron to kind of make a golden image, to make a new god for them. And that's exactly what Aaron did. And the people provoked God by their idolatry on that day in such a way that they were almost all destroyed if it were not for the mediating prayer of Moses on their behalf. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, will he find that his people have remained faithful, that they have continued to believe in him, they've continued to look for him? Or will he find that they have given up the faith, turned away, and reintegrated into the world? You see, there is a way to measure your faith. It's not the only way of measuring your faith, but there is a way of measuring your faith, and it's this. How is your prayer life? Are you praying? And so Jesus teaches us about prayer. And if we want to answer the Lord's question honestly, will he find faith on earth when he comes, then we must consider the parable that he gave before the question. So there are three things I want you to notice here this afternoon. Firstly, I want you to notice the context of this parable, the context. Luke tells us in verse 1 why Jesus told his disciples the parable. And this is a parable that is completely unique to Luke. You won't find it in the other Gospels. He says this is why, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Let's just think about this for a moment. Why might a person be tempted to lose heart in their prayer life? Why might someone struggle to pray? Well, there are many reasons. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but I am going to give you three reasons that I think are very common and that I have found crop up from time to time in the life of this church. Firstly, a person might be discouraged. You ever been discouraged? You see, perhaps a person, they have been praying for something for a very long time, and while they're praying, that it seems that their prayer has remained unanswered. They've prayed perhaps that God will change their current circumstances, but nothing seems to happen. Life is just as difficult now as it ever has been. Or perhaps they've been praying that the Lord will save a particular family member who they are concerned for. But when you go and witness to that family member, they seem as hard-hearted as ever, perhaps even more so. And they begin to wonder, why isn't God answering my prayer? Is God going to answer my prayer? And they begin to lose heart. Do you feel discouraged? Or maybe they have become distracted. Here's the person who used to pray for themselves, for their family, for their church, every day without fail. There's not a time they wouldn't begin or end the day without speaking to God, without bringing the requests of others before his throne of grace. But over time, they've allowed various demands to creep in. They haven't guarded the secret place. If you wonder what I mean by that, well, I think it's an old Puritan phrase, the secret place. It's that place where Jesus says, you know, when you go to pray, go to your room and close the door behind you. For your Father who sees in secret will reward openly. The Father hears us in the secret place, but perhaps that secret place has remained unvisited because, well, we've just got too many things that are pressing us on our time. We've allowed other things to get in the way, and though we convince ourselves we'll do it later rarely, if ever, seems to come. Are you distracted? Or a person might lose heart in prayer because they have become spiritually dry. This person once loved to pray because when they went to pray to God, they had a real sense of intimacy with the Lord. But now, for whatever reason, it seems that this experience has nearly completely disappeared. The closeness of God's presence is no longer there. He feels far away, so far away that he's unable to be reached. Well, if that's you this evening, can I just urge you to go to the Psalms and read the Psalms, and there you'll find that that has been a common experience of God's people. David cries out in various places, "My God, why are you so far from me?" And this spiritual dryness, perhaps not even due to any sin, not due to any particular circumstance you can put your finger on, has made praying feel very difficult, to the point of even feeling pointless. And so you've given up altogether. Do you feel spiritually dry? I wonder if any of these people actually describe the current condition of your own personal prayer life. Have you lost heart because you're discouraged, distracted, or spiritually dry at the moment? I said at the beginning, the measure of our faith can be measured by the condition of our prayer life. And so this is an important question. Well, the good news is this, that if any of these do describe you, then this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 verses 1 to 8 is for you. It's for you. He doesn't want you to lose heart. Isn't that kind of our Saviour? He had you in mind. He doesn't want his people to give up praying. He invites us to come. There's a context of the parable, but secondly, let's consider the content of the parable. And it's a short parable, isn't it? In only a few words, the Lord tells this story that is a very powerful story, and yet it contains only two characters. In the first place, we meet an unrighteous judge in verse 2. And as soon as we meet this man, we're told that he neither feared God nor respected men. He's not the sort of judge that you would want presiding over your case. You see, if he fears God, then what's his moral compass? If he doesn't fear God, I should say, what moral compass is he going by? And if he has no respect for man, well, is he really going to take pity on your situation? You see, this fact that he neither feared God nor respected man immediately alerts us to the fact that this is someone who really doesn't care about justice. He is only interested in doing what is right in his own eyes and what is best for his own pocket. He has no interest in doing what's right in the eyes of God. He has no interest in doing what is good for and beneficial for others, particularly those who cannot benefit him. He's the sort of judge who King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, when he began to reign in Judah and began to implement all sorts of spiritual reforms over the land that had walked away from God in spiritual rebellion with their Asherah poles and their Baal worship. And he spoke to the judges when he was reforming the judiciary. And he said in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 to 7, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." This man, according to Jehoshaphat's words, had disqualified himself from being a judge in Israel. He is not a good example. We'll come to that a little bit more later on. But then, secondly, the second character we meet is an unrelenting widow. An unrighteous judge and an unrelenting widow in verses 3 to 5. And now, what do we know about widows? We know in the New Testament culture, in the times of the Lord Jesus, a widow would most certainly have been poor, and she most likely would have been vulnerable to the schemes of wicked and evil men. We're told that she has at least one adversary who has sought to harm her, and we're not told in what way this person has sought to harm her, but she is, let's face it, an easy target. No husband, perhaps even no family. She has no means of taking the case to court. She hasn't got the money. And so she does the only thing that is in her power to do: nagging, badgering. And she goes where the judge goes. Wherever he goes, there she is. And the language is open enough, it's broad enough for us to imagine her just following this judge from place to place. When he goes to the court, there she is. When he goes home, she's at his door. When he goes and visits friends in the town, there she is. Wherever he goes, the widow follows, asking for justice to take place. And she is not letting up. Day after day after day, there she is, everywhere, every place, all the time. And he says, to his own admission, he says that this is beating him down. One commentator highlights that the language here is actually, literally, she's giving me a black eye. She's a black eye on his reputation. She's a black eye on his social standing. She is not making life easy for him. She's embarrassing him. And so just to get rid of her, just to remove her from the scene, this judge gives the widow the justice she has been asking for. Not because he takes pity on her, not because he wants justice to be met, not because he believes in her case, but simply because he's had enough, he's been worn down and beaten up, and he's through with it. And the only way that seems to be to get rid of this woman is to give her justice, to answer her pleading. And that's exactly what happens. And this is the point in the sermon where some preachers will tell you to be more like the widow when you pray. They say that if your prayers haven't been answered, then what you need to do is to pray more persistently. But let me just challenge this. If we are meant to believe that the widow represents us, then the judge must represent the Lord. And we would have to conclude that God is uninterested in justice, and at the end of the day finds our prayers irritating. Such a conclusion would go against what the rest of the Bible teaches about the character of God and the nature of prayer. We need to understand that we are not meant to see comparisons in this particular parable. We are not to see comparisons between the judge and God and between the widow and us. Instead, the Lord Jesus wants us to notice the contrasts. And so that brings us to our final point. Let's consider the contrasts of the parable. And let's pay particular attention to the application that is given by Jesus himself in verses 6 to 8. Look down there with me and I'll read. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now, as a child, I used to enjoy playing Spot the Difference. You should know what Spot the Difference is. You have two pictures on one page. They at first appear to be the same picture, but if you look at them closely enough, you can find that there are differences between the two. We need to play Spot the Difference with this parable. Can you spot the difference between the parable and the application? First of all, difference number one, we have a better judge. We have a better judge. The only way for the widow to receive justice from her judge was either to bribe him or to badger him. She didn't have the money to bribe him, so she chose to badger him. And that's why we call her the persistent widow. She was every day knocking on his door, asking the same question over and over and over again, repeating herself endlessly. But we do not need to come to God in that way when we want to make a prayer request. That doesn't mean we never bring the same prayer request before him, but we don't need to repeat ourselves over and over and over again in the hope that we might persuade God to hear us and answer our prayers. Doesn't Jesus say the same on the Sermon on the Mount when he says to not be like the Gentiles who through their very many words think that they are heard? Or is this not the same sort of thing that we see the Baal worshippers doing in their contest against Elijah on Mount Carmel? When they are calling upon Baal, when they're calling for fire to fall down from heaven, and they are dancing, and they are sacrificing, and they are whipping themselves, and they are chanting over and over and over again, and all day and all night they're doing this, and Elijah's standing there and he's saying, "Call louder, because maybe your God has gone to relieve himself. Call louder, maybe your God is fast asleep. Call louder, it doesn't seem that he can hear you." They thought by their many repetitions, their many chantings, their many words, that they were somehow invoking God to answer them. And Elijah simply prays one prayer to the true and living God, and fire falls from heaven. We do not need to come to God with many words, badgering him, just hoping that we might get his attention. He doesn't need to be bribed with gifts, because after all, you can't bribe him. There is nothing you can give him that he's in need of. And he doesn't need to be badgered until he gives in. It's like some sort of, you know, game of sort of what the Americans call it, uncle. We call it mercy, where you try, you know, you're trying to get the person to just give up. No, he doesn't need to be badgered until he gives in, because he is generous and gracious, and he knows what you need before you even ask him. I hope your view of God isn't the same as the judge here in the parable. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He's a God who delights to hear his people pray. He's a God who delights to give his children good gifts. He's a God who is overwhelmingly generous towards his people. After all, didn't he give you his own son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on a cross? He gave the best thing he had. Will he not also with him give you all things? We have a better judge. And secondly, we have a better status. That's the second difference. We have a better status than the widow. Here is the greatest hurdle for this woman in receiving justice that she was asking for. She had no status. She had no status, no power, no influence, no prominent position that would force the judge to listen to her. No name, no husband, no financial means to win his attention. No, she couldn't benefit him in any way, so why should he bother? But when we come to God in prayer, when we approach him, how does he view us? How does he view you? Oh, you're right to say as a sinner, you are a sinner. Let me just be very clear about this. But that's not how he primarily views you anymore. Yes, we repent of our sin every day. Yes, we confess our sins to him because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we do. Hallelujah. And he is free and willing to forgive us. But that's not primarily how he sees you anymore. Look what Jesus says again in our text, verse 6 to 8. Will not God give justice to his elect? Now, we've been going through Ephesians. We should know what this means. But just in case we don't, let me just spell it out for you. If you are someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here tonight, you can be sure that that wasn't a result of your own ability. That was the result of God's grace. In fact, everything that has been that has caused you to become a Christian has been the work of God. Because from the beginning of the world, from before the beginning of the world, God chose a people who he would save for himself, who would be his special, precious, chosen people, who would become sons and daughters and heirs of glory to come. And he didn't choose any one of those people because of because he could look down the tunnel of time, as some would tell you, and he would be able to see those who would believe. No, the only thing God saw when he looked down the tunnel of time was people who would refuse to believe, people who had no ability to believe, people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, people who were by nature rebels against him. And yet, out of his free love, chose to save you. And at the right time in history, he sent his son to die on a cross to bring the forgiveness of your sins. So when you come before God, you are coming to him as a chosen child. Precious, cherished, and beloved from before the foundation of the world. You're not an inconvenience to him. You're not a mild or a major irritation to him. He's known you and he has loved you from eternity. And he will never turn you away when you come to him in prayer. We have a better status. And then the third difference, we have a better answer. Jesus promises that when God's elect people pray, they will receive an answer speedily. Now, does this mean that God is going to give you everything you ever ask for? Does this mean that he will say yes to every prayer you utter? No. Because we don't often pray in the right way for the right things. We're like children who don't always know what's best for ourselves. We, in my sister's home, had a birthday recently, and there was cake, and the two children in the house once they had one portion, they wanted another portion, and they would have been eating cake all night long if they had their way. They weren't given their request because it wasn't good for them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. And there are some prayers that you pray where the answer is not a yes, it's a no. It's still an answer. Well, does it mean that he will answer my prayers in a way that's immediately obvious? No. Sometimes he'll answer your prayers in such a way that you never really expected it to be answered in that way. That when you imagined what the answer would look like, you definitely did not imagine that. What's the old hymn? I don't have a hymn book in front of me, and I didn't write it in my notes. One of my favourite hymns. It's not a very congregational hymn, but it is, I believe, by William Cowper. Or if you're from Margate, you say Cowper. William Cowper. And he has this hymn. I asked the Lord that I might grow. You know that hymn? It's an old hymn. I asked the Lord that I might grow. Here was a man who was a profoundly brilliant hymn writer. And yet he was a man who struggled for all of his life with a deep depression, to the point where he had to be nursed for most of his adult life, right until his death. And he I believe, had an annex in John Newton's garden at one point, because John Newton wanted to look after him. And there was a woman in the church who became a very close friend of Cowper, and she became his nurse until his death. He had crippling depression. I asked the Lord that I might grow. And he says something to the effect, I don't have it in front of me, if any of you did have a hymn book in front of you, feel free, that what happens is, he says, throughout that time, throughout that hymn, he starts to say, the Lord answered me in such a way. Why don't someone grab a hymn book for me and find it? Because it's worth reading. You see, the Lord won't answer your prayers in exactly the way that you anticipate. Sometimes his answer to your prayers, you got it, Jude? Pass it here. Nice one, thank you. Let me just read this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. "'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more. With his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Why, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. Didn't answer the prayer the way it had been anticipated, but he answered it. What it does mean, was it John Newton? Yeah. Oh, well, there you go. Never trust the preacher when he hasn't got his notes. It was John Newton. It could have been, yeah. Moving on. It does mean that when he answers our prayers, the Lord will act swiftly to accomplish it. And you must remember, as I mentioned this morning, I think in prayer, but you've just heard, my memory is not great, that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. He may not answer it in your time. He will answer it in his time. And when you're tempted to give up in prayer, remember the parable of the widow in Luke 18. Unlike her, we come to a God who is merciful and gracious to those whom he has chosen as his own people. Unlike her, we come to a God who does not treat us as an irritation, who he is eager to discard. Unlike her, we come to a God who promises to hear us and to give us whatever we ask of him when we pray in his will. So when Jesus returns, will he find faith on earth? That was the question. Will he find faith on earth? We praise God that the answer is yes, as long as his people have learnt the lesson of the parable of the persistent widow. As long as his people do not lose heart in living a life of prayerful dependence upon their God and Saviour. Amen.